So if you weren't here last week, you missed part one of the series. I'm sorry. I think eventually you can go back and listen to it online. I'm not sure. I haven't checked, but we started a series in Galatians, looking at what Paul was saying to the churches in Galatia, and then what God is saying to us today. Because Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia, as we looked at last week, not primarily with a concern of converting people to Christian faith. He already did that. That's how he passed ministry. He went to a place, stayed there a couple years, grew a church, and then he moved on. So he wrote this letter back to the church to basically keep them on the right path. And that's what we were looking at last week. So you can find in your outline Galatians 1, verses 13 through 24. You follow along as I read. Picking up in verse 13, Paul writes, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus, and then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a routine sort of guy. I like routines. You can ask Irene. I could probably do the same thing every day and be pretty content with that. And you know, not everybody's like that. So I don't hold it against you if you're not. But for me, I'll tell you a little bit. So I wake up in the morning, I turn on the coffee pot, I go get a cup of water, brush my teeth, come back, coffee's done, get that, sit down, do my devotional time in the morning. I read the newspaper, because that's important. Don't forget to do that. I get up, I do about an hour of work. That time the family starts waking up. I make breakfast, go back down, do a little more work, go to the gym, and then afternoon is office hours, and then it's supper time, and then it's quitting time. So see, that's an insight into my day. Just a brief snapshot. See, I could do the same thing every single day, and I'd be okay with it. But whether you're like that or not, we all do things every day, or we structure our lives in a way such that we repeat patterns in our lives. We do things, common things, every single day. And to be honest, I think we're honest, and if I'm looking at myself, and I'm honest, I don't always know why I do the things that I do every single day. I couldn't give you like an exact reason why I do it. Most of the time, hopefully, it's a good reason. But I don't always know exactly why we do the things we do. I think that's important because Paul is talking a bit about that. He gets into that a bit when he begins this. See, we could even look at it in the life of our church. Okay, why do we do the things that we do in church? Not just our church, but in church in general. Why do we say the prayers we say? Why do we do the things that we do and read the things that we read? I mean, why do we do it? There's a reason for it, but we don't always know why. Too often, not necessarily in a bad way, but most of the time, we practice the practices that we do because of tradition that is handed down to us. That's not a bad thing. I mean, I do some of the things I do, like waking up early and reading the newspaper, because that's what my dad did. So it's the traditions that are handed down to us, and that's not a bad thing all the time. But what Paul highlights here in the beginning of Galatians is an instance where it's not great, right? He says that he was zealous for the traditions of Judaism, which is an interesting word. That's not used anywhere else in Scripture, that specific word, Judaism. He doesn't say it anywhere else. He's zealous for those traditions. He says the traditions of his fathers. Not zealous for God, not zealous for, you know, love of God and neighbor, but zealous for the traditions of his fathers. That's something interesting to consider when you consider Paul's problem. It's something that we've struggled with in the church for a long time. It's something that Jesus spoke out against the Pharisees early on. You look at Mark 7, the Pharisees, of course, they always come up against Jesus because he's doing things that they don't think are in accordance with their tradition. See, what they would do is they would take God's law. Okay, good. Well, this is working. I'll just stay here, so I'll have a lot more hand movements, but not a lot of foot movements. This will be different. We'll make it work. I think my batteries ran out. See, that's a good lesson to learn. You always check your stuff before you get up and do something. But it's all right. They worked for about the first 20 minutes of the service. So zeal for our traditions. This is Paul's problem. It's a problem that we struggle with sometimes in our lives and in the church today, too. We look at the first scripture there in our outline, Isaiah 29:13. This is a scripture that Jesus quotes in Mark 7 when he's talking to the Pharisees and he's talking to the scribes when they don't really understand why he's doing the things he's doing. So he says in Isaiah 29:13, he says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." So this gets to the point that Paul's saying his zeal for the traditions of his fathers was more important than the reason that he was doing it. In Isaiah, I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, this is part of the problem with the people of Israel. It's that their zeal for tradition superseded the purpose for God's law. And that's what Jesus came to correct. He came to say that I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It's not your interpretation. It's not that they're all wrong, but that's not what's most important. It's the law in the first place. Of course, all this points to the next part of this passage that Paul gets into. He says, look, we're all, like, you've heard about how messed up I was. We can recognize in our own world and in our own lives the brokenness that's there. But then Paul says, in the midst of that, God set me apart from my mother's womb. That's a powerful statement that he gets into. And he goes into about four different parts. Oh, not used to that. Four different parts there where he breaks this down. But the underlying principle is that all of us, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of all of our sin, that we are still God's handiwork. So you can see verses 15 and 16 is where it talks about this. But Isaiah 64:8. It says, "But now, Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. All of us are the work of your hand." That all people are created in the image of God, and all people are like the clay of a potter. That God forms us and shapes us, and he's molding us by his grace and forming us into new people and new creations. And so Paul gets into this. He says there's four ways this takes place. So the first one is, he says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb," that in the beginning, before Paul was even alive and kicking, before he even knew what he was, that God had set him apart, set him apart from his mother's womb. It recalls to us Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God tells the prophet Jeremiah that before he was even born, he knew him, and he set him apart, and he had already had a purpose in mind for Jeremiah. I mean, this is a powerful proclamation of why life matters in the first place, that God knows us from the very beginning before we even come out of the womb, that he's formed us and set us apart, taken from one place, and set apart with a specific purpose in mind. Second part that Paul moves into, he says, "But God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." That we are called by God's grace. Paul was, certainly. In the midst of all that brokenness in his early life, in the midst of his persecution in the early church, that God had still set him apart, even before that. And now that God had called him by his grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. "For God is the one who saved and called us with a holy calling, This wasn't based on what we have done, but it was based on his own purpose and grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is not our work, that we are not called and made holy because of what we do, but is what God does in us. It's his work, not ours. It's his calling, not ours. He's the one that sets us apart, and he's the one who calls us by grace to him. Incidentally, this is why we baptize infants, in case you didn't know. Because we believe in faith that God sets apart the child from the mother's womb in the church, and that we invite that child into relationship in the church. But still got to get called by grace. It's not the act itself that's more important. It's what God is doing in the actions that matter most. So we have a strong belief in the beginnings of life and the importance of the family and the beginning. This thing, it keeps getting in the way. My hand gestures. Goodness. But that this is really a foundational concept for us as Christians, that God is at work in us from the very beginning of our lives, and that even though we might seem like we've gone off the deep end, that he's not abandoning us wholly to our own you know, desperation, our own ways, that he's reaching out to us and calling us back to himself. We see it in Paul's life, evidence here in Scripture, and I think if we look around, many of us can look back in our own lives and see a similar thing, where we look back and see how God has moved and worked in our life throughout that entire time, whether we were in the church or not. The third part he gets to, he says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me." And this is important, because he doesn't do all those things just for any, you know, kind of random purpose. But the culmination, in a sense, is the revelation of the Son of God in Paul. Matthew 16, Jesus is with the disciples, and he asks them, he says, "Well, who do y'all say I am?" See, that's our interpretation of it down here in East Tennessee. Who do y'all say I am? Or there were 12 of them, right? So it would be all y'all, right? Okay. We're still here, all right. So he says, "Who do all y'all say that I am?" And Peter looks at him and he says, "Well, you, Lord, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." That it's not by some great wisdom of ourselves that we know who God is. It's not by book learning. It's not by studying harder. It's not by some secret knowledge that you can know who God is. But it is revealed to you by the Father. Revealed to you by God the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. What's going on in the world? The ultimate truth and the ultimate reality of what it is that's going on. It's something that the church had to fight against from the very beginning, this concept that there's a secret special knowledge that only a few people can have, and that everyone else can maybe get that secret special knowledge of God through them. But if you didn't have it, well, I'm sorry, it's something we still struggle with today, with all sorts of various, you know, traditions that are not necessarily in the mainstream of the Christian church, that they teach that there's only a special knowledge, and that we have it, but you don't. But if you come read our publication, then you can get it. Just trust us on that one. But see, that's the problem. Is it is not anything that we do. It's not anything that we can grasp ourselves. But it is what God does in us, reveals in us. And then the fourth part of this. So Paul says, "But when God." I'm reading through this again, so we make sure we get it. Well, this is important. It says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That all of this movement of God in Paul's life was for a reason. There's essentially two types of things going on here, right? There's the first part, that Paul is set apart, called by grace, that the Son is revealed. And in as much as that, you know, he's a Christian, right? We can see that in our lives. In as much as that happens in all of our lives, we're a Christian. But it doesn't stop there. If it did, that's still pretty good news. But it doesn't stop there. Because Paul, all this happens in his life for a reason. For Paul, it's that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. For us, All of us have a different story. All of us have a different reason that God has set us apart, called us by grace, and revealed the Son in us. We're all in different places in life, in different relationships, and in different jobs and vocations where we've been placed to influence the world for the kingdom of God. It's from Acts 9, the story of Paul's conversion to faith. So if you don't know it, I'll just give a quick recap here. So he's on the road to Damascus, right? He said he was a bad guy, all right? He wasn't a great guy. He wasn't sanctified yet, so we'll forgive him. But he was persecuting the early church because of his zeal for the traditions of his fathers. Nowhere in all of Paul's writing does he ever say that he at the time thought that what he did was wrong. At the time, he thought he was right. He thought he was rightly defending God because of what he understood the traditions of his fathers to be. But then he's on the road going from Jerusalem to Damascus, and then blinding light. He falls on his back, and Jesus is there, the resurrected and ascended Jesus. And he says to Saul, he's still a Hebrew at this point. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At that point, so the story goes, Saul gets taken to Jerusalem, or to Damascus, excuse me, and he's blind. He can't see anything. And he's sitting there, and he's a little unsure what's going on, because his whole world just literally got turned upside down. And there's a man in Damascus named Ananias, and God speaks to Ananias. He says, I want you to go to this guy named Saul. You might have heard of him, you might not, but he's in somebody's house. He can't see anything. I need you to go and talk to him for me. And Ananias is like, God, I don't know if you know him. He's not a good guy. I don't think we should do that. If I can just put my humble opinion out there, I don't think we should do that. But then God tells him this in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In other words, for Paul, he was the chosen instrument of God to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to all people, right? The Gentiles, the Jews, and all their rulers, to all people. That word instrument is an important word for us to think about. Because sometimes, at least for me, again, just being honest, I like to think that I do more than I actually do. But let's take this piano, for instance. It's a great piano. I don't know what brand it is. Do we know what brand it is? It's all right. It's all right. So growing up, I had a Schubert piano in my mom's house, sitting in the back room there. And I liked the Schubert because it was S-C-H is how they spelled it, and the C was right over the middle C. So that's how I knew where it was. Otherwise, I don't think I could ever play the piano. I didn't do it very well, but that's the only way I could figure it out. But at some point in that piano's life, or in this one's life, there was a point when this wasn't a thing yet, right? There's a point when there was just some tree out in the Amazon rainforest somewhere. I don't know. It was just a tree somewhere. And at some point, someone, whatever, you know, corporate entity, I don't know, Schubert we'll call them, they said, this is our section of trees, and they set apart that wood for this piano, set apart from all the other trees, set apart for this one. It was called into being. They formed it together. They took the pieces and assembled it in a factory somewhere, called into existence, and it was stamped with a logo, Schubert. Right over the middle C so that I could one day learn how to play the piano. Stamped with a logo that the maker was revealed in that piano. But if it doesn't do what it was made to do, then is it really a piano? Is it really fulfilling its purpose? Because piano, well, some are granted, some instruments and some pianos, they're great artistic pieces to look at. But if they're never played, then what's it doing? It might be a nice, beautiful, decorative piece, but if it's not making music, then it's not doing what it was designed to do. That's what Paul is saying here. A chosen instrument by God. That all of this happens for a reason. And that might seem like a daunting thing for us to consider, because naturally then the idea is to look back on ourselves and, okay, so what's my reason for being here? How can I apply this truth from Scripture to myself? And that can be a pretty daunting thing because I don't know that any of us are quite the Apostle Paul. As much as we might like to think that we are sometimes, we're not, in case you didn't know. So what do we do? How do we respond to God's grace? Well, Paul offers again an insight here in the very next sentence. He says after that, I'll read it again one more time in case we missed it. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. His immediate response was not to consult any human being. And that might sound, you know, kind of bad. Like, I can just go out and do whatever I want. You know, I'm not going to talk to anyone. I receive, like those guys, you know, you hear them on the news all the time. They said, the world's going to end in 2021. And then 2021 comes and goes and nothing happened. These kind of isolationist people, that's not what Paul is saying here. Saying that his immediate response, when he heard God's call, he experienced God's grace, was not to look down at other people and say, what are they going to think about me? What are they going to think about me when I do this? What are they going to think about me? How are they going to perceive me when I start to live this out? Because we see he consults with other people. He says it in the next couple verses. He goes through a list. He goes here, he goes here, he goes here. He meets Peter, and then he sees James, and he's telling the truth. I promise, guys, he says he's telling the truth. He consults with other people, but his immediate response is not to do that. It's to obey. His immediate response is to respond to God's grace, not to look down and see how other people are going to perceive that. That would look different, I think, in all of our lives. I mean, for me, I know that there's times when I sense that there's something I should say to someone at a specific time or something I should do at a specific time, and maybe I think, oh, man, but what are they going to think? Oh, are they going to receive it well? It's not looking down. It's looking up in response. Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 62, he said, no one who puts a hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That when you start to plow, you get your orders, you know what you got to do, and you know, and you start to plow, that you don't look back over your shoulder. You don't pause and think, what are people going to think? So I'll tell you, some people are going to applaud you and some are not going to like it. Jesus promises this as much to us. That they persecuted him, and no servant is greater than the master. So if they persecuted Jesus, you're going to have a rough time sometimes with folks. All this to say, I mean, just to reiterate, this doesn't mean that you just go off charging out on your own, okay? Because Paul doesn't do that. He still is in relationship with other people. He was in a church community with other people. You hear a lot of times, and we met some folks the other day who often say, well, you know, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And in a sense, that's true. To be, you know, to have that first salvation experience with God, you sure don't have to go to church because the church isn't the one that does it for you. But if you're not in that community, if you're not in that family, then good luck. Tell you, because that's what God gives us, that tool, that instrument, that body of Christ to build us up together, to help us grow together, and to move in that direction together. It's not for me, but it's for us. You see the difference? It's an important thing to consider. Of course, then there's one last piece to all of this that Paul gets to, and after he goes and gives his story about his journeys here, he comes to the end. Verses 22 and 24, and I'll read it for us again. He says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So he went to all these different places, but the churches right around Jerusalem, the first churches, they didn't know him. He could have walked down the street and they wouldn't know him. They wouldn't know what he looked like. They probably heard of him, he says, but they didn't know who he was. He's personally unknown to them. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. I want you to hear this quotation. A guy by the name of John Chrysostom, he's one of the saints of the early church, 3rd, 4th century. He says this. He says that Paul says not that they admired me. He says not that they applauded me or were astonished at me, but ascribes all to divine grace by the words, they glorified God in me. They praised God because of me. That the ultimate end of all of this is not that they pat me on the back or they pat any of us on the back. It's that they praise God because of us, because we're fulfilling the purpose that we were created to fulfill. That God is praised because of it. Let's take this piano again for an instance, right? So this piano, at some point, its wood is set apart, remember, and it's put together in a factory, and they stamp it with that Schubert logo right over the middle C. And then if it's not played, it's not really a good piano. But when it is played, and when it's played well, who gets the glory? Is it the piano? Maybe sometimes. But should it be? Is it the piano, or is it the pianist who plays the piano? See, that's what Paul is getting at. That it is not us who deserve the glory, because we are but an instrument of God's grace in the world. Certainly the pianist, I mean, we could have any piano here, and it would maybe sound a little bit different, but the end result would be the same. Music would be played. What a privilege it is for that piano to participate in the worship service of this church, if you think about it. What a privilege it is for us to be instruments of God's redemptive work in the world. He doesn't need us. He certainly doesn't need me, but yet he chooses us. I mean, all of us, every single one of us, he chooses us as the body of Christ to be agents of his work in the world, his ongoing kingdom building in the world. I mean, what a gift. And he doesn't need us, but we get that privilege. We get that opportunity. We get the opportunity to have a doggone block party and have, you know, 100 plus people, some of whom from this church, some of whom that never seen him before. But we all get those opportunities as instruments of God's grace. So I want you to consider a couple questions here as we close out today. The first one is, do I recognize the work of God in my life? So that as you look back through your life, can you see those moments and those times where God has called you back to himself? It's just important to reflect on where you've been, where you're going. There was heard a quotation the other day that said that if you do not know your history, it is as though you were born yesterday. And if you were born yesterday, then you'll fall for anything. If you don't know your own history, then it's like you don't know anything about who you are, where you've come from. It's important to consider where God has worked and moved in your life and brought you to this point. Second part is, to what am I being called? See, because all of us are called to something. All of us certainly have that first general call where we're called, we're set apart, we're called by God's grace, and the Son is revealed in us and to us. And that's certainly a part of all of our common experience as followers of Jesus. We're not yet followers of Jesus. But all of us have one other thing that is unique about us. I mean, we're all different. You look around the room, everybody's a little bit different. I mean, I'm a little bit different than Joe or Artis or Terry or Irene, which is good because we're all complementary. When we look at the body of Christ, not everyone can be a hand, not everyone can be a foot, not everyone can be an eyeball. Somebody's got to be the liver, which is not really a glamorous thing, but without a liver, what happens? The body dies. All of us are a little bit different, and that's a good thing. And all of us are called to a different thing. So what are you called to? Maybe you're called to be a pastor. I don't know. But it's not just that. It's not just the kind of vocational church work. It's work in the world. Maybe you're a school teacher. Maybe you're a nurse. Maybe you're a doctor. Maybe you're a police officer. Maybe you work at, you know, a tech company. Maybe you work at Eastman. Maybe you work in any different place or sector. Maybe you stay at home with the kids. All those different things are good, and God has given them to you for a reason. So how do you live out that call in that place of work? How do you live out your life as an instrument of God's grace in that place? How do you play that song in that place of work? And the last question is, what is your response to this grace? See, that's the tough one. Because I told you, for me, my first response is to kind of look down. When I first was going through my experience being called into ministry and I was transitioning from my old job into my new job, I mean, I had a lot of things where I was looking down and saying, well, what are they going to think about me if I do this? How are they going to respond when I tell them this? Paul says, don't do that. Look up. Look up and obey. The chips will fall. Consult with people in the body of Christ, but look up and see where he leads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, and your grace. We thank you that you have indeed set us apart even before we knew you, set us apart in our mother's womb, that you called us by your grace into this family, into this body of Christ, and into relationship with you, that you revealed the Son in us, to us, and through us in the world, and that you've called us all to a specific purpose in building your kingdom. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that each of us can have eyes to see what that might look like in our own lives. Pray that we might better understand how we can live out our own specific calling in the world around us. Father, if there are those of us who don't know what that looks like yet, help us to see. Give us patience to wait on you, to wait on where your Spirit leads, to wait on your truth and your promises. Father, help us to glorify you in all that we do, that we don't look for credit for ourselves, but that we look to honor and glorify the pianist who plays that melody on our own very hearts. We lift all this up through Christ our Lord. Amen.